The Lord be with you.
Let us pray. Lord, teach thy people to love thy house best of all dwellings, thy scriptures best of all books, thy sacraments best of all gifts, the communion of saints best of all company, and that we may as one family and in one place give thanks and adore thy glory. Help us to keep always thy day, the first of days, holy unto thee, our Maker, our resurrection and our life, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, welcome back. If you're joining us for the first time, we are in an ongoing study of John's Gospel, and we are finishing up today the latter part of chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, and again, I will encourage you to bring your Bibles with you to church. There's no shame in that. You'll be blessed by that. Who knows? You might actually learn something. So John chapter 11 is where we are turning today. You can perhaps find the Bible on your phones as well. John chapter 11, and we are going to pick up at verse 45 through the end of the chapter. That is through verse 57. So I'll go ahead and we'll read these verses and then we'll come back and take a closer look. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and who had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. In him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from that country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. If you look at verse 45, the first verse that I read, you'll notice the word "therefore," many of the Jews therefore. That links this section of John's Gospel with what has gone before. And of course, what has gone before is the greatest of Jesus' miracles. Now, we said last week that John really only records seven of the Lord's miracles. He acknowledges later on in the book that Jesus did many other signs and wonders over the course of his earthly ministry. In fact, John says, if I were to write down everything that Jesus did and taught, the world could not contain the books. So he acknowledges the fact that Jesus did many other things, but he says that he is being selective in terms of his material. He only records seven of the Lord's miracles, but those seven miracles are designed to teach us something about Jesus and his relationship to us, and it is enough, it is sufficient, John says, for us to know who Jesus is, to believe in him, and therefore to inherit eternal life. Now, the greatest of Jesus' miracles, the greatest of these miracles, everything has sort of been building toward this grand and glorious climax, and the greatest of the miracles that Jesus performs, there's still to be another miracle, of course, and that is the resurrection, Jesus' own resurrection, but Jesus doesn't do that work. Of the miracles that Jesus performs, this raising of Lazarus is by far the most dramatic and the most impressive, and we've talked about that before. There are at least three recorded occasions in which Jesus raised somebody from the dead. But this was the most dramatic, for no other reason than Lazarus had been in the tomb for several days. His body had started to decompose. Everybody knew that. We're told that a large crowd of people had come out from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was only a few miles, about 4 miles from Bethany, to comfort these sisters in the loss of their brother. So there was a large crowd there, and Jesus performs this miracle, raising someone who'd been in the grave for 4 days, whose body had already started to decompose, and it was a public miracle. Everybody saw it. And it sent shockwaves through the community. I pointed out last week that this really sets the stage for the passion narrative. It sets the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. At this point in his ministry, the crowds that have been following Jesus, those huge crowds of 5,000 plus people up in Galilee, they had really dwindled down in large measure because the people were offended by some of the things that Jesus said about himself and some of the things that he had to say about them. But lo and behold, on Palm Sunday, you know the story. They're back in droves, and there's pandemonium. They're tearing down the palm branches. They're taking off their cloaks. They're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." And you have to ask, what accounts for that? Well, what accounts for that is this raising of Lazarus from the dead. So this is a dramatic event. And as I said, it sent shockwaves through the community. And the one thing it did is it made it impossible for anybody to remain neutral about Jesus. Up to this point, people might remain non-committal. They weren't quite sure what to make of Jesus. But after this event, it was impossible to remain non-committal. You had to deal with Jesus. He was unavoidable. He could no longer be ignored. C.S. Lewis does a really good job of this in his book, Mere Christianity. He talks about the fact that people have always tried to sort of remain neutral about Jesus. They don't want to say anything particularly negative about him, but at the same time, they don't necessarily want to embrace him. And Lewis says that is the one thing that Jesus makes impossible for us. This is a great quote from Lewis. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing." Note the word foolish. "I'm here trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. For a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." And Lewis is spot on. I mean, you think about some of the things that Jesus said. People want to say, "Oh, he's a great moral teacher, he's a great moral exemplar. I'm willing to follow him in that regard, but I don't regard him as God." Well, would a great moral teacher lie to the people? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus doesn't say every other way to the Father is a circuitous route. He says they are a dead end. "I'm the only way." That's a pretty bold, and if he's wrong, it's an arrogant thing to say. Hardly a moral statement. Furthermore, he claims that he has the ability to do what? To forgive sins. He says, "I and the Father are one. I am equal with God." Hardly a moral statement. If he's lying, well, as Lewis says, he's a demon from hell. On the other hand, if he's not lying, most of us would say, well, he's gone round the bend. He's a madman. He's insane. Who would claim that? If I were to walk in here this morning and say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and none of you are going to the Father except through me," you would immediately call the bishop. Some of you would be dialing it up right now, calling the bishop and saying, "We're really sorry, but our rector has lost it." But these are the kinds of claims that Jesus made. And in so doing, he forced a decision upon the people. They had to make a choice. They could not remain indifferent. You can either accept him or you can reject him, but you can't remain neutral. And what is interesting is that in this passage, we see both reactions. We see both reactions. Look at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." Some of them were convinced. They were persuaded. And they placed their trust in him. But the very next verse indicates that while some did believe, some did not. But how verse 46 begins. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They weren't going there enthralled with Jesus to say, wow, this is the man. They were going there to report that Jesus was active and that the Pharisees had a problem. So some believed and some did not believe. I want to tell you something. That is always the way it is when the gospel is preached. This is the pattern that we have. Wherever the gospel is preached, truly preached in its power, spirit-filled gospel preached, there will always be this reaction. People cannot remain indifferent. Now, they may claim indifference, but I would argue that if they're claiming indifference, they've already decided in their minds. We see this so clearly, particularly when you get to the book of Acts. It's helpful to turn to Acts for a moment. Just keep your finger there in John chapter 11 and turn to Acts chapter 13. Because really, Acts chapter 13 marks, as some of you have heard me say before, the beginning of the missionary era. Now, some people will say, no, the missionary era, when the church begins to proclaim the gospel, happens at Pentecost. Well, that is true. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that following Pentecost, the early Christians did share their faith. But what's fascinating is that they pretty much shared their faith in a reactionary sort of way. That is to say, as the opportunities presented themselves. Peter and John, for example, were on their way up to the temple one day at the appointed time of prayer, and they encountered a man who was begging by the temple gate called Beautiful. And Peter didn't have any money, but he turned to the man and he said, what we do have, we'll give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. Now, Peter and John really didn't think much of that. In the wake of the resurrection, this sort of thing had become commonplace for them. And I always imagine them, you know, you have to use your imagination sometimes to imagine this. I sort of imagine Peter and John helping this man, raising him up, and then John tugging at Peter's elbow and saying, we're going to be late. We're going to be late for service. And so they make their way into the temple precincts. But this man, whose life has been absolutely transformed, we're told, is leaping, jumping, praising God, and causing a commotion. And before you know it, this crowd has gathered in the temple precincts. Carpe diem, seize the day. And that's exactly what Peter does. Peter says, well, we've got an audience here. They want to know how this man has been healed. Everybody's been seeing him begging there for years. And Peter takes that opportunity and he shares the gospel. But neither Peter nor John got up that morning and said to themselves, hey, I got a plan for evangelism today. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go up and find some needy person at the temple gates, and we are going to go ahead and heal that person, and that's going to cause a commotion in a crowd, and that'll give us the opportunity to preach the gospel, and lo and behold, the Spirit will be at work. That was not the plan at all. They shared the faith as the opportunities present themselves. And quite frankly, that's the way most of us share our faith. And the opportunities are presented to us on a daily basis. We can do that. The challenge is to recognize the opportunities when they present themselves and to do it. And so oftentimes we don't. Oftentimes we even recognize the opportunities, but it is the cold hand of fear that grips our heart and causes us to shrink back. But the opportunities are there. My point is simply that they shared their faith, yes, but they did it in a reactionary way. But when you get to Acts chapter 13, everything changes. For the first time, we find the church commissioning missionaries and sending them out to reach what today we would call unreached people groups. This was the first of Paul's great missionary journeys. He was with his companion Barnabas. They left the area of Antioch in Syria. They traveled down the coast to Seleucia. They went to the Isle of Cyprus. They preached the gospel there on the Isle of Cyprus. Then they traveled back up to the continent and they went to a city called Antioch. Now, there were two Antiochs. Syrian Antioch is where they went out. This is Pisidian Antioch. And they go, as was their custom, into the synagogue one day. And because they're newcomers, and this was, I would never do this here at St. Philip's, incidentally, but it was the custom in those days that if you had somebody from afar, you would ask them if they had a word that they wanted to share. And so they would get up and they shared the word. And what they did is they shared the word of Jesus Christ. Well, the people were enthralled with that. I mean, they've been waiting for a Messiah, waiting for the Savior, and now here came two men from Jerusalem basically saying, he's arrived, and we know who he is, and we've met him. Paul says, I met him on the road to Damascus. He changed my life. And we're told that the people were just amazed by this, and they begged Paul and Barnabas to come back. To come back the following Sabbath and tell them more about these things. Acts chapter 13, we're going to pick up at verse 42. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And so after meeting of the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and the devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. I like to say that this is every preacher's dream. That at the end of the service, they're like, don't stop. We want to hear more. Keep at it. Keep going. It's an unrealized dream for me, but nevertheless, it's a dream. And they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Next verse. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So the word had spread through the community. There are these two men. They speak with power and conviction, and they've told us that the Messiah has arrived, the Savior has come. And even the Gentiles were curious about all of this, and we're told that the next Sunday, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But, there's always a but. But, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Picture the scene. You come to church on Sunday, and it's filled. It's packed with people. My goodness, what's happening at St. Philip's? All these people coming. And the worst thing of all is that somebody is sitting in your pew. Where your family has sat since 1712. 1680. Well, in your family's case, that's probably true, but what is this? And we're told that the Jews were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. This is a really interesting passage. We don't have the time to go into it today. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Suffice it to say, we normally think it's the other way around, don't we? And as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. But that's not what Luke says. What he says is, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And I know you're all thinking, what's that all about? Well, you'll have to listen to one of my lectures on Romans. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Look at the pattern here. Paul and Barnabas go into the community and they preach the gospel. The result of the gospel being preached is that there is division in the community, isn't there? There's division between those who accept the word joyfully and those who reject the word. On the part of those who reject the word, they do what? They stir up persecution against the apostles and drive them out of the area. Now that's what happens in Pisidian Antioch. We're told that Paul goes on to Iconium. Guess what happens in Iconium? Exactly the same thing. They preach the gospel. There's a division in Iconium between those who accept the gospel and those who reject it. On the part of those who reject it, they stir up persecution against the apostles and drive them out. They go on to Lystra. What happens in Lystra? Precisely the same thing. They go from Lystra to Derbe. Guess what happens there? Precisely the same thing. In the case of Lystra, Paul actually got stoned beaten into an unconscious state, dragged outside the city, and left for dead. Do you see the pattern there? Wherever the gospel is preached in power, there's always a division. And it's not a case where people can remain neutral. They either accept Christ or they reject him. And if they reject him, they do what? They stir up persecution against those who are his followers. That is exactly what we see happening here in the wake of the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus does this great miracle and it leaves people with no neutral ground. They're either going to accept him or they're going to reject him. On the part of those who reject him, what has to happen? Persecution. He has to die. He has to die. Now, why do I tell you all of this? I tell you all of this because you need to understand what was true for Jesus, what was true for Paul and Barnabas, is going to be true for us. If we're going to proclaim the gospel, not only in word but in deed, if we are going to live out the Christian calling, the Christian vocation in the world, we can expect that there's going to be division. There are going to be some who are going to side with us and accept this word, but there are going to be others who do not. And if the gospel is truly preached, there can be no middle ground. If you are out there today thinking to yourself, I am neutral as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, I'm telling you, you've already decided. You've already sided against him. And that was the pattern here in John and has been the pattern ever since. It's a clear gospel pattern that we see. And the result, of course, in John chapter 11, if you go back there now, is that on the part of those who reject Jesus, it's really worth noting, they don't deny the miracle. That's a fascinating part, and we'll get to that in a minute. But they don't deny the miracle. Nobody says it didn't happen that way. It did happen that way, and that's the problem. Now, in light of what he's done, what are we going to do? And what they do is they form a wicked cabal. It's a wicked cabal. Look at verse 47. Of John chapter 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Again, they don't deny the fact that he's performing miracles. Back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, came at night to Jesus and he said, we know that you're a man who's come from God because nobody could do the things that you were doing unless God were with him. Now it's interesting, a Pharisee says that. A Pharisee acknowledges that. He's speaking on behalf of the Pharisees. He said, we know that you're a man who's come from God. So this is not a question of doubt. Justin's going to talk about doubt in the sermon today. This is a case of willful unbelief. This is why Jesus speaks of the unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin and to convict us of our need of salvation, and to point us to Jesus Christ. But what happens if you are convicted of your sin, and you are convinced in your spirit that Jesus really is the Christ, and you still refuse to accept him? Jesus said, there's no sacrifice left for sin then, you see. And that's what these men were guilty of. They were in such a dangerous place, my goodness, because they knew that these signs had to come from God, and yet they refused to believe it. They refused to believe it for the simple reason that it meant a change. They didn't want a change. And many people today do not want to change. I said it was a wicked cabal because of who was part of this conspiracy. We're told that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That would be the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body within Judaism. These people didn't like each other. The Pharisees had nothing to do with the Sadducees. They had nothing to do with those people. The Sadducees, just to put it simply, would be the liberals of their day. All right? They're the mainline Protestants. Okay? Basically, those churches that may have once had a gospel core, but they pretty much abandoned the gospel. They've abandoned their confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture. The Sadducees were just they were in bed with the Romans, first of all, and they didn't believe in such things as the resurrection of the dead. They were the liberals of their day. On the other side, you have the Pharisees. They're the conservatives. For lack of a better term, they're the evangelicals of their day. They believe the scriptures. They take it seriously. They believe in the resurrection. These people had nothing to do with each other. They hated each other. But the one thing they hated more and feared more was Jesus. You've all heard the expression, my enemy's enemy is my friend. One of my favorite stories from the New Testament comes in Acts chapter 23, where the Apostle Paul has been arrested. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been accused, falsely accused, incidentally, of taking Gentiles into the temple precincts. And he gets dragged before the Sanhedrin. He gets dragged before this ruling body. And there are Pharisees in there, and there are Sadducees, and they are all arrayed against Paul. Reminds me of that old poem, Zion stands by hill surrounded, Zion kept by power divine. All her foes shall be confounded, though the world in arms combine. That's why I picture Paul. There he stands there, and all these powerful figures, these two factions that really don't like each other, but they hate the Christian gospel even more. And there is Paul in the midst of it, and they say to Paul, why are you doing this? Give us an account of why you are preaching this gospel. Why are you proclaiming this man who was condemned and crucified as a heretic and as an enemy of the state? We want to know, why are you doing this? And Paul does this. He just pulls the key on the grenade and kind of rolls it into the room to see what's going to happen next. Here's what he says to them. He says, truth be known, the only reason I'm on trial today is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. At which point the Pharisees say, well, nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, we believe in the resurrection too. That's not the problem. And then all of a sudden the Sadducees say, well, now, come on. Nobody believes in the resurrection. Nobody believes that people come back from the dead. We don't believe that sort of thing. And the Pharisees say, well, no, wait a minute. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And the Sadducees say, no, we don't. And all of a sudden, all of the attention on Paul gets deflected. And these two groups start fighting with each other. And Paul just kind of sits there with his arms crossed and watches this take place. But that of these two groups, they hate each other. They despise each other. And yet on this occasion, they are willing to work together out of hatred for Jesus Christ. An innocent man, a doer of great deeds. As I said, they had hard hearts. The Holy Spirit had convinced them. They knew that Jesus was performing signs. This was the greatest of his signs. Nobody could deny it. Nobody could deny the fact that Lazarus was dead. Nobody could deny the fact that he'd been in the grave for 4 days. Nobody could deny the fact that the body had decomposed. And nobody could deny the fact that Jesus, when he came, brought the man back to life again. And as we're going to see later on, when they can't get at Jesus, you know what they're going to try to do? It's almost humorous. They're going to try to assassinate Lazarus. Poor Lazarus. It's bad enough to die again. Now he comes back to life and everybody wants to kill him all over again. But this is the reason, you see. Both groups refuse to be swayed. Both groups refuse to be persuaded. Reminds me of Jesus' parable of the sower. We call it the parable of the sower because Jesus called it the parable of the sower. It's in Matthew chapter 13. But really, it's the parable of the soils because that's the focus. Jesus says, a man went out to sow seed one day. Sowers in those days did not. It's not like planting a flower garden. You didn't go out with a little trowel, dig a little hole, and put your plant in there, put your seed in there. No, you went out and you would plow your fields. And if you've seen the figure, the icon that is the symbol of Simon & Schuster Publishing Company. Perhaps you've seen that. It's a sower. And what he's doing is he's going out, he's got a haversack full of seed, and he reaches in and he throws out the seed liberally. That's how you sowed seed in the first century. And Jesus said, a sower went out to sow seed, and some of the seed fell on various types of soil. Some, he said, fell on the hard soil, the hard path. This is a path where animals and people had been traveling for generations, and it was hard. It was packed down. And when the seed landed on that hard path, what did it do? It simply glanced off. He said some of the seed fell on rocky soil. That is, soil that appeared to be fertile, But it was rock underneath, like bedrock. And what happened was the seed went down into the soil. It sprung up quickly. You've seen this sort of thing. Little weeds that grow up between the cracks in the pavement, in the cement. And it sprung up quickly, but because it didn't have any real root. When the sun came out, that is to say, when persecution and difficulty arise, they wither. Jesus said there was third type of soil on which the seed fell, and that was thorny soil. It was rich soil. It had the potential for growth, but when the plant began to make its way up, all of the thorns and the thistles around choked out the life. And Jesus said, the thorns and the thistles are the cares and the occupations of this world. It's the desire for vainglory and for wealth and for material possessions. They strangled out the spiritual life. Jesus said, but some of the seed fell on good soil, fertile soil. And it sprung up, and it began to blossom and produce fruit. And Jesus went on to explain to his disciples, who really didn't understand what he was talking about, Jesus went on to explain that those four types of soil represent different types of hearts. And as with all of Jesus' parables, you and I are meant to take a good hard look at ourselves and place ourselves in the story and ask ourselves, what kind of soil is my heart made of? Is my heart like that hard path? How does a heart become hardened like that? How does that happen? Well, it's like developing a callus. If you've ever had a callus, you know what happens. You may be out working in your garden, and you're using a spade, or you're using a rake, and at first you get this tender spot on your hand, and it becomes sore, it becomes a blister, and it's painful. But if you keep at it, keep doing the same thing over and over again, ignoring that blister again, eventually what happens is it becomes deadened to the pain. It becomes hardened over. It becomes calloused and impervious to pain. Some people's hearts are like that. The gospel is preached to them over and over again. They are pricked in their conscience. But they continue to turn away, continuously turn away, continuously turn away, until eventually their hearts become calloused and hard and impervious when the gospel is preached. Some people's hearts are like that rocky soil. At first they get excited about religious things. Oh, they came to church. They haven't been to church in years. They came to church and it was Rally Sunday. And my gosh, this church has bagpipes. And they have bagpipes, and there's pageantry. And, you know, the preacher actually was on that week. It just so happened that he was okay that week, you know. And they're all excited about that. But then they discover that it's not always like that. What's more, they discover that the people are not perfect. Some of them are a little irritating. And when difficulty arises in their life or disappointment, they just fall away. You know how it is. You suddenly don't see them for a week. Then they're back for another week, and then they disappear for two more weeks, and then they're back, and then they're gone for a couple of months. And then they just are gone. Then there are those who the word is preached, takes root in their lives. They know it to be the truth, but, oh, there's just so much going on in my life. we're just busy. We're really busy. We've got all these things going on. We've got so many things we have to take care of, and the kids are demanding, and it's hard to get up in the morning, and it's one thing after another. Or, well, you know, we got up, and we wanted to come to church, but it was raining. Ah, you're laughing, but that's nervous laughter, and you know it. We'll just watch today. We're going to get out there and, you know, your husband will make you a Bloody Mary and you can sit there and watch the service in the comfort of your own home, in your own bed, warm and dry. And before you know it, the spiritual life is withered. And then there's the fertile soil. You know, it's fertile if it's producing fruit. What kind of heart are you? Ask yourself that question. You need to. Self-examination. In the case of the religious leaders, it was the hard path. They knew that he was a worker of wonders. They knew that he was a miracle worker, that he had come from God. But they also knew that that was a threat to their position. When Jesus talked, everybody listened. He spoke with an authority of his own, not a derived authority. He didn't agree with their interpretation of the rules and the regulations and so forth, and he challenged them. And they were pricked in their conscience, and instead of receiving him and the mercy and the forgiveness that he offered, they turned away until their hearts became hardened, calloused, and impervious to the message of the gospel. Where are you? That's the question we must all ask ourselves. This wicked cabal, and from this wicked cabal comes a poison plan. And the poison plan was that Jesus had to die. Up to this point, it was, we just want to discredit him. We just sort of want him out of the picture. We just want him to leave us alone. But now, given what he's done, there's no way to discredit him. He's got to die. We've got to get rid of him. And it's all done in the name of expediency. How many evil things are done in the world in the name of expediency? Because it's easy. Verse 47 and following. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, that is our position, and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Look, Caiaphas says, it's pretty simple. We've got a problem, and you're wondering what to do about it. It's really not that difficult. If we're worried about our position being somehow compromised, if we are worried about the nation being taken away from us by the Romans, losing our identity, here's the thing that needs to happen. Rather than the nation die, one person needs to die. It's as simple as that. This guy needs to go. And that's what they decide to do. Jesus has got to die. And Luke goes on to say this. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas is one of the most wicked men in the New Testament, really an evil man conspiring against Jesus, functioning as the high priest, supposed to be the leader, the religious leader of the nation, but here he is plotting, scheming to put to death an innocent man. What's more, a man that he knew was a worker of deeds who could only do the things that he was doing by the power of God. But what is interesting is that he was actually a prophet. And there's an irony here. He says, "Don't you know that it's better that one man should die than the whole nation should die?" Well, they did kill Jesus, and guess what? The nation died anyway. Jesus was crucified sometime around the year 33 AD. In the year 70 AD, in their attempt to maintain the nation, to keep their identity, they actually lost it. In the year 70 AD, the Romans came in under Titus, and they razed the city of Jerusalem. They besieged it. They destroyed it. They put, some estimates say, over 100,000 people to the sword. How many of you, having been to the Holy Land, have been to Masada? Well, if you've been to Masada, that's where they wiped out the rest of them. Temple worship came to an end. The Jewish people were scattered to the four winds. The nation came to an end in spite of their best efforts to prevent it, in spite of the fact that they had put Jesus to death. That's the irony of it all. In their attempt to save the nation, they lost the nation. And here's something else. He actually prophesied that, yes, Jesus would die, But he not only tells us that Jesus would die, he tells us what that death would accomplish. He tells us the nature of Jesus' death. He tells us that Jesus is going to die for the world. He's going to die for the nation. He's going to die for the Jews. The placard above his head by order of the Roman procurator was what? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He dies for the nation. But he doesn't just die for the nation. He dies for what? All the people of God. All those elect who were appointed by God for eternal life and believed. He died for them as well, the text says. Those who were scattered throughout the world. It just goes to show us that despite all of the scheming and the wickedness of men, you cannot destroy the gospel. And you cannot silence Jesus Christ. You cannot muzzle him. He will always come bursting forth from the tomb, offering eternal life to all who will believe. That's where we are. And you and I are his followers. And that's what we need to expect in the world. We need to be prepared to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ and do it in such a way that people are brought to the point of decision. They can no longer turn away. They can no longer ignore. They can no longer pretend to be neutral. There is no Switzerland in the Christian life. And you cannot remain neutral. If you're going to be a Christian, he doesn't want a part of you. He wants all of you. In that parable of the sower, only a quarter of the time does the gospel ever fall, the gospel seed, on fertile soil. Three quarters of the time, it falls on the soil that never produces fruit. Which are you? Like these people, are you turning away over and over again when the good news is preached to you? You'll become calloused and hard. Many people say, well, I will come to Christianity. I will come to faith later on in life. You know, lots of young people say that. I'm going to get serious about religion. I know I need to do that, but I just want to have my fun now. I want to sow my oats right now. Like St. Augustine, they say, oh, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Well, let me ask you a question. What are you going to be doing in those intervening years between now and when you decide to accept Christ? I'll tell you what you're going to be doing. You're going to be living for yourself. You're going to be sinning. You're going to be turning away over and over again, and your heart's going to become hardened, impervious, callous to the gospel. And when it finally comes, it's going to glance off. Are you that rocky soil that shows life at first, but when the going gets tough, well, the tough get out? You're not really tough at all. Or are you that, and this is probably more the case with most of us here, present company included, or are you like that soil that has the potential to show growth, but oh, it's just the cares and occupations of the world. It's just the demands of time and all of the things going on in your life that strangle out the life. Or are you that fertile soil? You cannot remain neutral, brothers and sisters. You're either for him or against him. He is the unavoidable Christ. Today's the day. If you've never done it, give it all to him. And I promise that in giving up everything, you will receive all that your heart desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the fact that Jesus spoke and acted in such a way that we are left with nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. We must either be for him or against him. Lord, some of our hearts are like that hard path, and some of our hearts are like that rocky soil. Some of our hearts are strangled by the cares and concerns of this world. But you are the one who can take away our hearts of stone, and you can give us a heart of flesh. So if that be the case with any of us today, grant that you will do that. You will break up the hardness of our hearts and give us a heart of flesh that we might see Jesus for who he is and that we might love him with all that we are, that we might serve him, even at the cost of our own lives, that we might inherit life eternal. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. See you in church.